Here, I want to welcome those of you online. We're so glad that you're joining with us as well. Sunday mornings, we're going through the Bible verse by verse. We're currently in 2 Peter, actually almost done with 2 Peter. I'm going to kind of miss Peter a little bit, kind of gotten to know him and as of late, yeah. Anyway, this is the last chapter. Our text today is going to be verses 11 through 14. So now that I've asked you to sit, I'm going to ask you to stand again. You don't have to, but if you want, you can follow along as I read the text. Beginning in verse 11, I want to preface this real quick, if you don't mind, by just way of a reminder that these are the parting words of the Apostle Peter. This is his final letter that he writes. He knows that his days are numbered and soon he is going to take his last breath in this life and his first breath in eternal life. So the reason I preface it that way is because when you're on your deathbed, as it were, it gets real. You're not wasting time because you don't have time to waste on frivolous things. You're going to get down to business. And so that's what Peter's doing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's going to get a little bit intense, but it needs to. So you ready?
Amen.
All right, verse 11. Right out of the chute, actually. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Told you it was going to get real. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Let's pray, if you would please join with me. Father, thank you for your word. This there is clearly something here that you want us to see and hear, and not just hear, but heed, because it applies to our lives today, especially in this day in which we are living. So, Lord, we're just going to ask you, as only you can, to, by the Holy Spirit, first get our attention. And then once you have our attention, please, Lord, hold our attention so that our minds don't wander, which is exactly what the enemy would want, is for us to think about and be distracted by other things so that we miss the things that you have for us here in your word today. So, Lord, we need you to speak in that still small voice of the Holy Spirit and speak clearly and personally. You know our hearts. You know the need of our hearts. You know exactly what every single one of us brought into this church service today. Because you see the heart. We only see the outward appearance. So, Lord, speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Okay, you can be seated now for real this time. So, here's what I want to do today. I want to talk with you about Bible prophecy. Imagine that. Again. And more specifically, what it is that Bible prophecy produces in the life of a Christian, especially in this, the last hour of human history as we know it. The Apostle Peter, by the Holy Spirit, is exhorting us. His words are rising from the pages of our Bibles to, dare I say, warn us, exhort us. And it's specific to knowing that the end is coming and we can look forward to that. And looking forward to that and knowing that should have a profound impact on how we live our lives. One of the things that I know in my own life, God has used my study of Bible prophecy to profoundly change my life. I have always had an interest in Bible prophecy long before I entered the pastorate and started teaching Bible prophecy, but it has changed my life. And it continues to change my life. And one of the most profound and powerful effects that it's had on me personally is it has loosened my ever-tightening grip on this world and the things of this world. Because as we just read, Peter is saying, and notice the stark contrast, this is what's going to happen. Spoiler alert. The earth is going to be like torched by fire. And the elements, this is very technical and scientific, are going to melt in the heat. That's pretty odd. But here comes the contrast. No worries. What do you mean? Well, we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, well, that changes everything. Good. That's the point. That's the point of Bible prophecy, isn't it? See, absent Bible prophecy, and by the way, I parenthetically need to say that this is where the enemy has been met with a measure of success in getting pastors to not teach Bible prophecy. And in so doing, he has neutered the church, the body of Christ. And the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and he's stolen and destroyed all hope, all promise. He's stolen that from us. Robbed us of that. How? Because when I don't know how it ends, well, then I'm going to live my life as such. And conversely, when I know not only how it ends, but that it's ending, like right now, well, that again is a game changer, a life changer, and it should have a profound impact on how we live our lives. In light of this, how then ought we to live is Peter's question, and that is the question before us today, all of us, myself included. So if you'll kindly allow me to, I want to share with you, I found 8, you might find more, but 8 effects that knowing and understanding Bible prophecy can have on our lives. And the first 2 are in verse 11, and it's holiness and godliness. And I realize that both holiness and godliness can be seen as being synonymous, but there's actually a distinction between the two, and I'll try to explain as best I can with the help of the Holy Spirit. So holiness is wholeness. God says, be holy as I am holy. Now, when you hear holiness, you think, home, right? Am I right?
Yes.
Oh, you're so pure and holy. Oh, like that's a bad thing? No, holiness, it means I'm not half or three quarters. No, I'm whole, full in Him, of Him, filled to overflowing by the power of the Holy Spirit. I know this is going to be deeply profound, right? Holy Spirit, holiness. Yeah, that was pretty good. You can write that down if you want for those taking notes. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. So now I'm whole. I'm not empty. I'm filled to overflowing. That's what it means to be holy. I've been made whole. Holiness. I have the Holy Spirit. Well, then what's the difference between holiness and godliness? Well, godliness is Christ-likeness. And by the way, is that not the purpose to which we are called? Oh, come on. We all love Romans 8:28. I would venture to say every single one of us can quote that verse verbatim, and I mean with pizzazz. For we know that God works. We'll put some reverb in there and effects if you want. Well, we know that God works all things together for the good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. We stop right there. Wait a minute. What's His purpose to which we are called? Oh, that's verse 29. Oh, what does verse 29 say? Well, He foreknew us, and as such predestined us. That's not predestination. God already knew beforehand that we would choose Him. He foreknew that we would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He foreknew that. And so we're in Christ. Now He's going to make us like Christ. The image of Christ. Do you realize that all of those trials that you're asking God to work out for the good according to His promise in Romans 8:28 have the sole purpose of making you more like Jesus? Well, that explains a lot. Well, what was Jesus like? Well, the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus. Love. He's making you more loving. Joy. Peace. How about this one? Gentleness. Kindness. Meekness. Patience. And self-control. Which, by the way, meekness is power under control. Never make meekness synonymous with weakness. Jesus was God incarnate. He was meek. He was all-powerful, but He was meek. So, He wants to make me like Him. So how's He going to do that? Here comes the trial. And what do we do? What's our response? What? What are you doing? I'm making you like me. No, is there another way? Nope. This is the way. I have to refine you in the furnace of affliction, as Isaiah says it. I hate that. I don't want to be refined in the furnace of affliction. I want to be refined on the beaches of Oahu. So God has to take me and He has to put me into the fire to make me more like Jesus, to purify me, to burn off that ugly pride And pride is ugly, isn't it? You know, this is why we're attracted to humility and repulsed by pride. I mean, it's replete throughout the Proverbs, isn't it? God, he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, James says. Pride comes before the fall, haughtiness. He knows the proud from afar off. I just picture God just saying, get away from me. I can't, because have you ever thought of it like this? God is humble. God himself is humble. And when you have someone who is humble close in proximity to somebody who's proud, wow! It comes screaming out like I'm screaming right now. I want to make you more like Jesus, and Jesus was humble and meek. I want to make you kinder, because you're unkind. I could preach a whole sermon, and you know I could too. I won't, but I could preach a whole sermon on just kindness. Kindness. Romans 2:4 says it's the kindness of God that leads a man to repentance. Gentleness. I think we're so harsh with people and rude, inconsiderate. A gentle answer turns away wrath. I mean, I could just go on down the list, but that's what godliness looks like. That's what it looks like to be like Christ. And when I know and understand that the end is not just near but here, well, that has that impact on me. I'm getting my spiritual affairs in order. All of a sudden now, we need to get serious about the things of God. And the Holy Spirit indwelling is not condemning, but convicting, will ever so gently put his finger on that area in our lives that is hindering us and keeping us from knowing him, hearing him, loving him. God wants us to be holy and godly, and when we understand Bible prophecy, it has this effect of causing us to live our lives differently than we would if we didn't know it was the end. Think about that. So here we are at the end. And this is the end, by the way. Doesn't that just have a way of having you look at things differently? I mean, now all of a sudden you're viewing everything in your life through that lens, through the lens of eternity. The decisions you make. How will this impact eternity? What is the priority of this in light of eternity? And it has that effect on our lives. This is why Peter says, how then ought we to live? He answers the question. I love having the test answers to the test questions like that. Question, how then ought we to live? Answer, we ought to live holy and godly lives. Two more, verse 12. Evangelism and prayer. Now, here, Peter brings up a very interesting point, and it's one for which many a Christian has been stumped over, having to do with how it's even possible to actually speed up the day of the coming of the day of God. Where do I sign? I can speed this up, yeah. Well, how? I'm so glad you asked. Peter's going to give us the answer to that test question too. Evangelizing and praying. Well, wait. What do you mean? How does that speed up the coming of the day of God? Well, there's no less than two places in Scripture that speak to this, the first of which is in Romans, the second in the book of Revelation. Let's start with Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Now, Paul's writing to the church in Rome, and he says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Did you catch that? Okay, now this is time specific then. So this means that there's going to be that last Gentile that's going to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then when that happens, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and we go home. So help me God, if you're that last Gentile here today, I say that in love, of course, but you know, I know this is not, I'd so appreciate that you appreciate my weird humor, but I see humor and everything. Whoever that last Gentile is, I think he's going to have, or she is going to have to be put into witness protection for all of eternity, right? Because if you know, like name tags, last Gentile, yo! What took you, they have to put him in protective, again, I know it's not biblical, don't get weird on me, it's just funny, sort of. What's my point? Maybe you're asking, do you even have one? Yes, I do. We can evangelize, spread the gospel. The harvest is ripe. The laborers are few, because how do you know that you might not be the one given the profound privilege to lead this witness protection individual to Christ so we can all get out of here? That'll speed it up. Can I flip it around the other way? Maybe this is why he hasn't come yet, because the fullness of the Gentiles hasn't come in yet. We're waiting for the last Gentile to get saved. Let's get out there and get that guy saved, whoever they are. Okay, sold. Jesus is coming then. So once they get saved, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and now God shifts the entirety of the focus of his attention to his people, the Jewish people, for the last 7 years of human history as we know it, aka the time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob, Israel. You got that last Gentile saved? Good job. Now, let's get this show on the road. But no, we're too busy about our lives, the cares and the affairs of life. So I guess we're gonna slow is coming. Not speed is coming. Man, I mean, this alone, stand alone, should light a fire under every single one of us. First of all, identify who they are, that last Gentile, and get them saved so we can go home. Because I want to go home. I want to go home. I have nothing here in this world tethering me to this world. So that's how we can speed his coming. Now, here's the question again before us. How does Bible prophecy relate to the speeding of his coming? Well, can I just ask you? This is not necessarily rhetorical. I know for me, and this is really one of the reasons, one of the main reasons why I have such a love for Bible prophecy, is When I began to learn and understand and study Bible prophecy, I mean, it was like, oh, I got to tell people about this. I mean, first of all, I get saved. You know how many people came to Christ because of Bible prophecy? I mean, there are people that are rapture ready that are going to be in heaven because of Bible prophecy. So, but it goes beyond that. I now want to let you know what I know. What do you know? I know how it ends. I can tell the future. Well, not me, but as it's been said, we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And he's told us right here how it's going to end. Let's talk about prayer. There's a very interesting verse at the end of the book of Revelation, the last chapter, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. John is writing and he says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." And then he prays, "Amen, so be it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's a prayer, and that's a good prayer. And oh, by the way, that's a prayer that we should be praying. Lord, come. Yesterday. But no. You'll forgive my approach to this, but when things are going good, we're not praying that. Oh, when adversity strikes, we're praying this. Oh, Jesus, come quickly, Jesus. Before my daughter gets her driver's license, Jesus, come quickly. Come before the rent's due, Jesus, please. I'm being silly, but I think you get the point, right? But hey, when things are going good, I mean, let's be honest, right? When things are going good, it's kind of like, hey, I'm just going to glide and abide. And it shows up in our prayer life too, doesn't it? Oh, the prayers are like, oh, Lord, bless this, bless that, bless them, bless me. In Jesus' name, amen, and off we go. Because we're busy. But boy, let adversity strike, your whole prayer life has changed. It goes from that to something like this. Oh, God, creator of the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. And you put the reverb in that too. Oh, now I got your attention. Oh, now you want me to come back. Do you think God kind of knows that? You know, I think about with our kids, right, parents. The only time they ever call us is when they need something. Cool, I got this figured out then. I'll make them need something and I'll hear from them. You see where I'm going with this? Man, the only time, I'll use myself as an example. I'll take one for the team. JD, yeah, JD. Haven't heard from JD in a while. Haven't heard his voice. He hasn't called upon me in a while. Well, get down there and I'd just like to hear from him. So we need adversity to strike. He'll call. He'll call because now he needs me. This is Ecclesiastes 7:14. It goes something like this. During times of prosperity and joy, praise the Lord. But when adversity strikes, oh, I wish it didn't say that. I wish it would have said something like, if by chance, you know, it should happen, you know, on occasion that there would be some adversity. No, when. Look it up in the original language. It's worse. It's like guaranteed or your money back. When adversity strikes, stop and consider. Now God's got your attention. Isn't it true, again, if we're honest, that God gets our undivided attention in times of adversity, not in times of prosperity? So now adversity strikes, and stop and consider that God allows one as well as the other so that man will discover nothing about his future. Better way to understand it is this. God allows and brings the prosperity, seasons of prosperity and joy, praise the Lord for it, but he brings alongside it adversity as well. Because see, when you're in times of prosperity, you kind of get this false sense of security where you just kind of, you get sort of comfortable in that prosperity. You're basking in the blessing of God and you just kind of take it for granted and make this assumption that it's always going to be like that. And now that things are going well, you don't really need to call on the Lord. You got money in the bank, you got, food in the fridge, you got the bills are paid and things are good and praise the Lord. But now adversity strikes and all of a sudden, God's got your attention. See, nothing's guaranteed. Tomorrow's not guaranteed. Man can discover nothing about his future. God controls the future. God holds the future in his hands. And you don't know what the future holds. And there could be adversity around the corner. And the thing that adversity does is it turns us back to the Lord. We come back to the Lord. And we want the Lord to come back. We come back to the Lord and we want the Lord to come back. When things are going good down here, it's, hey, no hurry, no worry. When things are not going good, and things are not going good in case you haven't noticed, we want the Lord to come back. That is the impact that Bible prophecy has. And we pray accordingly. How then ought we to live? How then ought we to pray? You know what I pray? you have no idea. I pray all the time, Lord, come quickly. I'm not in adversity per se. God has blessed exceedingly abundantly above and beyond anything I could have ever imagined in my own life personally, but still, I want him to come. And this can speed his coming. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Evangelizing and praying. The next two are in verse 13, and it's hope and righteousness. If you were to ask me what I thought was one of the main purposes of understanding Bible prophecy, this would absolutely have to be at the top of the list, and I'll explain why. Knowing Bible prophecy is what gives me hope. Let me again flip it around the other way. If I didn't have Bible prophecy and I didn't know about the rapture of the church, I have no hope. Because my hope is not in this world. No, we'll read it in a moment here in Titus, but we affectionately refer to it as the blessed hope. And it's not like, oh, I sure hope so. No, it's our only hope. It's our only hope. And what Bible prophecy does is it strips away everything else and everyone else that we placed our hope in and transfers it to now we're placing our hope in the Lord. And that's what Bible prophecy does. What about righteousness? Well, I kind of see hope and righteousness as roommates. And by that I mean, when you have that hope, then what ensues is righteousness. And this is not a righteousness that is lived in the strength of one's flesh, which again Isaiah says is as filthy rags. Rather, it's Christ's imputed righteousness. In other words, when you have this hope, you're going to get right with the Lord. And conversely, when hope is deferred, as the proverb says, it makes a heart sick, you've basically stripped all of the motivation. And out with it goes the righteousness. And it's really graphically explained in the parable at the end of Matthew 24 when Jesus teaches about the righteous servant and the unrighteous servant. And he contrasts the two. The faithful servant, the one to whom the Lord would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter in." He was the one that was found faithful doing what his master called him to do, because they both did not know when he was going to return. All he told them was, "I'm leaving, I'll be back, I'm putting you in charge, and you need to be found faithful with that which I'm giving you to do." Doubtless it would include feeding the master's servants, taking care of things. So, the first righteous servant, his master comes back at an hour they knew not, and he's found faithful because he was expecting his Lord's return at any time. So he wanted to be found faithful. Now, contrast that with the unrighteous servant. You know what his attitude was? He's not coming back that soon. Party! No, for real, that's what he did. He partied, he drank with drunkards, he ate with gluttons, and he lived a really violent and rowdy life. He was apparently beating his fellow servants. The righteous one is feeding them and caring for them. He's abusing them. Why is he doing that? Because my master delays his coming. No hurry, no worry. So there's no motivation for righteousness or faithfulness. I think the Christian who is with the most hope living righteously is the one that knows that his master could come at any time. And that's the relationship between hope and righteousness. And that's what Bible prophecy does. First, it gives us that hope. This is Titus chapter 2. I want to read verses 11 through 14. Listen to what Paul writes to Titus. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Listen to this. "It teaches us to say," verse 12, "no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope." What's the blessed hope? "The glorious appearing," that's the rapture, not the coming, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." This is not grudging. It's like, "Man, I better get my act together." No! And by the way, when was the last time you said no? I'm not talking about the Just Say No campaign. Obviously, that was so successful, wasn't it? Yeah, just say no. Really? Yeah, that worked. But when was the last time, in light of the soon return of Jesus Christ, you just looked at that thing and said, no! That's what it teaches us to say no. No to what? Ungodliness, worldly passions. No! Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. It teaches us, it motivates us, it instructs us. It propels us to say no. What propels us? Knowing that His coming, His appearing could be at any time. It has a purifying effect. And this is what John says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, there's that word again, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then He says this, verse 3, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Wait a minute, Pastor, I thought you said we can't. It's not self-righteous. How are we going to purify ourselves? How are we going to live self-righteous? No, that's not what. The answer again to the test question is just as He is pure. Again, the Holy Spirit indwelling us purifies us from the inside out, just as He is pure. But there is such a thing as grieving the Holy Spirit. And God forbid, even worse, quenching the Holy Spirit. How about when Paul writes, let, keyword, the Holy Spirit be the umpire rule in your life. That word is where we get the English word for umpire, calling it strike or foul. So something comes into your life and the Holy Spirit's going, nope, foul, foul, nope. That's the umpire, the Holy Spirit. That's from the inside out. Because again, Holy Spirit, holy life. Pure and holy. And knowing that we have this hope to look forward to has almost by default, if I can say it like that, for lack of a better way of saying it, it just has that impact on you. Again, show me a Christian that knows the Lord could come back at any time, and I'll show you a Christian that's living uprightly, holy, walking in purity and integrity, which is our last two in verse 14. Blamelessness and peace. Blamelessness. This is a word. I would venture to say, and I don't want to look at anybody when I say this, because you're going to say, he's looking at me. I'm not looking at you. I'm looking down. When you think of blameless, what comes to mind? Again, I'm not looking at anybody. Do you see blame? I just looked at somebody. Okay, never mind. So much for that. Do you see blamelessness synonymous with sinlessness? Oh, see? I told you I can read your... It's not. What do you mean? To be blameless is to be above reproach, walking in integrity, upright, honesty, not living a lie, duplicity. No, that's blamelessness. And by the way, there's no such thing as sinlessness, not in these fallen bodies in this fallen world. No, we're still going to sin, but we will sin less. That's not a play on words. Blameless means that I will sin less because I'm walking uprightly before the Lord above reproach. And that's not all. I hope that doesn't sound like an infomercial, but it even gets better. And I love this, and I want to close with this. Peace. I hope you don't mind another personal reference, but I know in my life that Bible prophecy has kept me sane. That's not hyperbole, I mean that literally. I would lose my mind if I didn't know the peace of God from the God of peace. Are you kidding me? With everything that's happening in the world? Over the last 3 years, not two, 3 years. Let's get that straight. It settles me. Jesus said, I come to give you peace, not as the world gives. No, this is a supernatural peace that's not predicated upon what's going on in the world. Can I, now I have to because I said it that way. Can I just kind of put something together here and maybe connect a couple of dots? Can I put with peace, joy, since they kind of go together, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace. I call them the big three. I'll take all three, by the way. With peace comes joy. Here's how I get there. See, when I have the peace of God and God keeps my heart at peace, everything around me is, wow. And then here I am, I'm like, yeah. And then the non-Christian's looking at you like you're a freak, right? What is wrong with you? Why aren't you freaking out, freak? I'm sorry, that's a little bit much, but because I have the peace of God from the God of peace. I worry about nothing. I thank God for everything. And I pray about anything. And the peace of God from the God of peace keeps my heart and my mind. In fact, it's kind of interesting. In the original, it carries with it the idea of it surpasses human understanding. I see that as this peace has to go over your head. No, because your head will say, wait a minute, not so fast. This is not logical because the mind's going, no. That I can't be at peace right now. Do you see what's going on? So peace says, nope, bypass the mind. Do a run around. And don't run it through the mind because the mind will not allow it. So we're going to have to go surpass, transcend the human understanding, the logic, because logically, the last thing you should be is at peace. Because the circumstances are such, you should be the opposite of peace. Full of anxiety. That's a big one. That's why Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says, do not have anxiety about anything. What do? We have anxiety about everything. Why do we have anxiety about everything? Because we don't pray for anything. No wonder we don't have peace. No. I have peace. I'm good. I know how it ends, man. I'm in Christ, and it ends really good for me. In fact, because I know Bible prophecy, this is as bad as it gets for me. As one said, this is the most hell a Christian will ever know. And sadly, this is the most heaven the non-Christian will ever know. But I have this peace, and what comes packaged with the peace is joy. And please never see joy as being the same thing as happiness. The word happiness comes from happenstance. In other words, you can be happy. Remember that song, I Don't Even Dare, because it'll get stuck in your mind. I would much rather keep God, you're so good. Keep that. I'm not even going to reference it. just for that, because I know what I'll do. Because you know how it is when you get a song. By the way, I have an answer to how to get a song that's stuck in your mind. Another song. No, it works. Take it from somebody who, well, never mind. When it comes to the mind. But, you know, the world says, oh, you know, don't worry. Okay, I just did it, didn't I? I know, I'm sorry. I didn't go any further. Don't you take it further. What do you mean, don't worry? I mean, did you see what's happening? That's happenstance. See, if I live my life and I'm only happy when things are good, well, I'll, again, just speak for myself, I'm going to be happy like a minute a week, if that, at best. If I'm only happy when things are going good, well, I'm not very happy. But joy is not contingent upon the circumstances in your life, and neither is peace. You can have everything around you falling apart, total chaos, utter confusion and perplexity and complexity and everything that proverbial that could go wrong, does go wrong, and worse. And you can still have joy. And you can still have peace. How? Because you know that God knows. And God's not going to allow anything to happen to you unless in the end it's for His glory and your good. So obviously, God, you've allowed this for a reason, but I can have peace in you, the joy of the Lord, knowing that you've allowed it and you're in control of it. And you're going to work it out. I don't know how you're going to do it. I hope you don't take too long to do it. I don't know when you're going to do it, how you're going to do it, the way you're going to do it, but by faith, I believe that you're going to do it. And actually, I'm going to take it a step further. I can't wait to see how you're going to do this one. Because I'm looking at this thing going, I'm not getting out of this one. This one, no. The others, yeah. This, nah. This is it. I ain't getting out of this one. And it's like God going, oh, really? Watch me now. No, but this is impossible. Oh, good thing, because I'm the God of the impossible. See, and that's the problem, isn't it? Again, if we're honest with ourselves, if it's still possible for us, it's impossible for God, because God's not going to force Himself on us. You know, what we basically do when we worry is we're saying, God, I got this one. Okay. I'm here when you're, you know, just, no, you don't, but I do. But apparently, when you're ready, come and I will. You'll have messed it up so much more by the time you bring it to me. But apparently, if it's still possible for you, it's hands off to me. So we nurse this thing, we fret over this thing, we worry about this thing, we have anxiety over this thing, and here's God going, man, I've got the supernatural peace to keep your heart anchored and settled in me in the midst of this storm, and you don't avail yourself of it? You're trying to figure it out, work it out on your own? Man, I hung those stars in the universe, and I named them, actually, and I even remember their names. Unlike us, we remember nobody's name, right? I named them, every single one of them, as numerous as the sand on the seashores. And, You know, I created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, and you can't trust me for next month's rent? What is the matter with you? One last thing, and did I say I was going to close? Okay, well, now I have to. I want you to really think this through with me, and I'm not trying to be, you know, snarky or anything, but let me see if I got this straight. We're trusting God for that trumpet to sound and the dead in Christ to rise first, and we who are alive and remain to be caught up, raptured up, to meet the Lord in the air and forever be with the Lord. We're trusting God for that. We believe that. We look forward, as Peter says, to that. Even want to speed it up if we can. And what was your problem again? No, again, I'm not trying to be snarky. I'm preaching to myself here. Because God checks me all the time on this. You know, I'm getting all worked up, and I have a PhD in worry, by the way. I've confessed this to you. I'm a good worrier. I'm so good at worrying. If I run out of things to worry about, I'll ask you for what you're worrying about. I'll worry about it for you. I'm getting all worked up, and I'm fretting, and kind of like, now, do you, and I'm even informing the Lord. Can you imagine this? I know you don't do this. You're more spiritual than I am. But I inform the Lord. Did you see what they just did? Could you imagine God going, oh my God, JD, thank you. I missed that. When did this happen? I'm getting all worked up, and I'm angry, and I'm furious, and I'm fretting, and God's like, dude. He says it just like that. We have a great relationship. We could talk to each other, I guess, like that. But what are you freaking out for? You preach it every Sunday, preacher. Sounds like my wife. I come home on a Sunday and I'm just beat, tired, and you know, and I'm not very spiritual. I'm just being honest with you. And you know, I am a great husband though. But sometimes, you know, when you're tired, you just, you know, you get kind of, you know, you're in the flesh, and you know, I'll apologize, honey. I'm sorry. You know, I both services. I'm just, you know, I'm wiped, and she's looking at me like, you're wiped. I had to listen to you. That puts it into perspective, doesn't it? In fact, you know what makes it worse is when I'm preaching about the very thing that I just did at home. After. Oh, you have no idea. You don't want to be anywhere near us after. I'm being very transparent with you right now, so I'm going to stop, actually, because I'm getting kind of convicted. But I get worked up. I get, you know, just kind of all uptight. And the Lord's like, wait a minute. Did you forget what you have to look forward to? Oh, yeah. I come to my senses. And I come right back. And sometimes it takes a little bit longer than others. Depends on the situation. But when I remember that trumpet could sound at any time, it's kind of like, pfft. That's a word. Pfft. Yeah, it's kind of like, yeah. Praise the Lord. That's the peace of God, from the God of peace, that transcends all understanding. One last thing. Did I say that yet? I haven't. So this is it. Okay. This will be my final closing. Okay. So I know I shared about the impact that Bible prophecy has had in my own life personally, but can I just share with you and thank you? Because I've seen the impact that Bible prophecy has had on your lives. I've watched it, and it's been my profound privilege to be the pastor of this amazing church. I mean, you guys are amazing. I tell people all the time, and it's I mean this, and the Lord knows my heart when I say this. If I wasn't the pastor of this church, this is where I would go to church. You guys are the real deal. And I've watched over the years. It's been, this year will be, well, you know, it's been a long time and you got to figure it out. You know what? It's almost 20 years now since I started the church in 2004. And wow, it's been a, I've seen God just do grand and glorious things in the life of this, his church, because the teaching of Bible prophecy, I'm talking about us collectively, it's had on our lives. And not just us, but who knew? Well, God knew. This obscure church on the windward side of Oahu would be used to literally reach the uttermost parts of the earth. God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Yeah, every single one of you should have raised your hand on that one. And the weak to shame the strong. Why does he do it like that? So that only he gets the glory. It would be laughable if we even tried. Oh, you think this is us? Wow, what's your secret? What? Oh, what, do you have like a plan or a program? Or how did you do that? I didn't. We didn't. God did. All we did, we only did one thing. We just stayed out of God's way. Wow, isn't that novel? It's God's church. What do you, just get out of my way. Let me do what I want to do. Okay, sorry. Have thine own way, Lord. Okay, now you can stand up. Capone, you can come up. That's an abrupt closing again, but whatever. Oh, Lord, thank you for Bible prophecy. Thank you that one-third of the Bible is prophecy, the more sure word of prophecy. Peter hung his hat on it over and above everything else, even the experience on the mount that day when he was with you and saw Moses and Elijah, and even that was not to be compared with the prophetic word, the more sure word of prophecy. Thank you, Lord, for telling us what's going to happen before it happens, so when it happens, non-believers would believe and believers would lift up their heads and look up, knowing that our redemption draws nigh. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Even so, in Jesus' name, amen.